There was an old Baptist preacher said to me one time, only bad people go to heaven. That's the way I looked. Yeah. But what he said was, he said, if you don't believe you have a problem, you're not looking for a solution. If you don't believe you're a sinner, you're not looking for a savior. I just want to read some things about our condition before coming to the word ransom. We are all in danger of perishing. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Our sin has separated us from God, Isaiah 59:2. Sin has brought death upon us as its wages. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are by nature the object of God's wrath. He who believes, surrenders his life, gives the ownership of his life to the Son, has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides, remains on him. Yet God is love. And it's not his will that any should perish, but all come to eternal life. It's his desire, okay, for all men to be saved. That's his desire. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. He is rich in mercy. He's abundant in redemption, Psalms 130, verse 7. He will abundantly pardon, Isaiah 55:7. And Nehemiah 9:17, thou art a God ready to pardon. So we have this condition of sin, but God loves us, and he wants to ransom us from that condition. So this is a scripture that has the word ransom in. I just want to quote it here. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. He loves you. If you're here today and you're separated from God, he wants you to come to him. He's abundant in pardon, abundant in mercy. Let's just look a little bit for what the word ransom means. The word ransom means the original owner receives back his alienated and lost possession because he has bought it back with a price. Because the price was the blood of Christ, his death on the cross. The word ransom means the price paid for the redemption of a prisoner or a slave and to restore that one to liberty and to its original owner. Ransom means the price paid for the pardon of some great offense and the discharging or setting free of the offender. The word ransom means to deliver, redeem, rescue, release, liberate from the punishment of sin. Jesus did this for us because he did this for you because he loves you. Now, let me try to tell you a little story, okay? Try to knit this together. There was four good friends, okay? They went to college together. They bonded together. And they made a pact that they'd always be there for each other. They loved each other with an unfailing love. Well, one of the four, through the course of time in his life, he let his anger get the best of him. And he ended up murdering someone. Yeah, very sad. The court case was just open and shut. It was very obvious. The jury said guilty. The judge said the death penalty. But his three friends, they loved him greatly. The one friend said to the warden, now listen, we all went to this college together. The man of means are very wealthy. He said, now listen, would it be okay for every day until his death sentence comes to pass that I'd get him the best of food? You know, $100 a day breakfast, $200 dinners and suppers. They're wealthy. The warden says, well, it's okay. That sounds great. You can do that. So until the day this guy was going to die, he'd have the best of food. His other friend, we'll call him Billy. The first one was Bobby. We'll call this one Billy. Billy said, warden, it's a shame he's in this dirty prison. Would it be okay if I bought him a beautiful facility, built one, a beautiful facility for him, weight room, pools, ping pong, and after he's executed, you can keep it. And he has just a wonderful life. People come in and visit him, and Warren says, that sounds okay. You must really love this guy. Well, the third guy, Jedediah, Never shows up. So 5 years goes by, 10 years. In the 14th year, finally the time for his execution comes. Well, it's going to be the electric chair. That's how it's going to happen. It's just a sad time. And there he is, all shaved and sitting in this electric chair, and the warden comes in with this guy. And this guy, he has a funny hat on and has a trench coat on, and here he is. It's Jedediah, the third of his friends. And he said to Jedediah, "Where you been? Everybody, our other two friends, they love me. They bought food. They bought this beautiful facility. Where have you been?" And all of a sudden, Jedediah takes his hat off. His head is shaved. He takes his trench coat off, and he's dressed in execution clothes. He says to that man, "I always loved you. I loved you with an everlasting love." And the warden comes in with his helpers, and they unshackle the man that's supposed to be executed. They take the electrodes off. And Jedediah sits down and says, "I do love you. I'm going to take your punishment. I'm going to take your ransom." The man walks out of the room and across into where the plastic glass window is, and they pull the lever. And Jedediah takes the penalty for his sin. Well, the man says, "What happened here? What's going on?" He says, and the warden says, "Well, you've been delivered. You've been redeemed. You've been set free. You've been released. You've been rescued. You've been liberated. You are free to go. It's paid for. You have been ransomed. Go in peace." He says, "Well, do you give some clothes here?" He said, "Oh, Jedediah has the best clothes already bought for you. He was thinking of you. He said he loved you." He says, "Well, where do I go?" "Oh, he bought you a house. Yeah, he has a house he prepared for you." He said, "You mean that mansion on top of the hill?" He says, "No, no, that mansion on top of the hill is for his wife and kids. He gave that to his wife and kids. He bought you another house. He prepared it for you." "Well, how am I going to get there? Do I have a taxi?" He says, "No, no, Jedediah has a limousine waiting for you. He's going to take you to your house." "Well, how am I going to make a living?" "Oh, Jedediah has a job for you." Now, he says, "Don't despise small beginnings. And be faithful in little things, going to make you faithful in much. But once you served your time and you get used to the world," he kept your industry. When you murdered that guy, you lost everything, but he bought it all up for you. "And once you're adjusted, everything that you own for the last 14 years or gained in that industry is yours. You are ransomed." Now, what was the name of that person that was supposed to be executed? "Just put your name there, because that was supposed to be for us. That was our end. We all have sin and come short of the glory of God." Salvation is not adding God to your life. Salvation is God is your life. If you're here today and you never received Christ into your heart, don't put it off. He's abundant in pardon. Come to Jesus. Just come to him. Do not fight no more. He's willing to forgive, willing to save. Amen.
He became our substitute. The prophet Isaiah gives us the heart of the truth when he declares that God shall make his soul an offering for our sin in Isaiah 53:10. In Romans 5:18-19, it says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification in life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many may be made righteous." He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and his stripes, and by his stripes we are healed. And Jehovah hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus died in our place as the true Passover lamb. It was vicarious. Vicarious is the suffering, is suffering endured by one person in the place of another. On the cross, God punished Jesus as if we were Him. And then God treats us as if we were Jesus. You know, the sad part of this is the story, and I'm not sharing anything that many of you have already heard, but what's sad about it is in our world today, and even within the church, we provide our own substitute. You know, it started right at the very beginning. Adam and Eve, upon eating of the forbidden fruit, were naked and afraid. They made fig leaves to cover their sin. But God provided animal skins for their covering, which started the journey of salvation and sanctification in that sacrifice that we're celebrating today. Cain and Abel says in Hebrews, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. So it wasn't by any accident or mistake that Abel brought the right sacrifice. Because later on, God shared with Cain, if you'd only provide and do what's right, Cain. And in Jeremiah, which is 2, it says, have a nation changed its gods, even though there are no gods? But my people have changed their glory to what does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed 2 sins, 2 evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. It's interesting that in Jeremiah it talks about the living water, because in John chapter 4, Jesus, with the woman at the well, he said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus, our living water, is our substitute. And in John 14, it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except for me. There is no other substitute, church. He is our substitute. He is our Savior. He is the way. Amen.
He became our satisfaction. One key truth to understand that Christ's death satisfies. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, the Word of God says, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. None of us in His own strength can fulfill this. Christ's sacrifice is not like a monetary payment, but rather a payment satisfaction for sins. The terms which God has laid down are repentance and faith. The obedience of Christ, therefore, does not make ours unnecessary. It still requires us to meet the terms before we can become beneficiaries of His atoning death. How is satisfaction achieved? If holiness is God's fundamental attribute, it is reasonable that He should be given some satisfaction to remove the outrage of sin. The death of Christ supplies that satisfaction. How? There are 4 points to look at. It satisfies the justice of God. Definition of justice is that quality of being fair. Man has sinned against God and has reaped his displeasure and condemnation. Christ's death was payment satisfaction for that. Number 2, it satisfies the law of God. A law is simply a rule of conduct enforced by a ruling authority. It not only satisfies the justice of God, but also the law of God. Point 3, It is involved in atonement. Atonement means to cover over. I like the definition Daniel Webster used. It was actually in an old version of Webster's dictionary. And it says it just like this: the reconciliation of God and man through the death of Jesus Christ. As many of you know, Daniel Webster was a Christian, a believer. Thus, the guilt of the real criminal is covered over, making it invisible to the eye of God, who is holy. Number four, it is involved in propitiation, which means it appeases. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, the Bible states, because the forbearance of God passed over the sins previously committed, the consequence required for sin is released. Amen.
It is the story of the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ that is the greatest testament to the Christian faith. It is the life of Jesus, His defeat of sin and death, and the promise of His return, which differentiates Christianity from any other world religion. Tonight we have been intentionally mindful of the theological truths and the efficacious faith-building fundamentals surrounding His death, burial, and resurrection, but especially focused on His death and His death by crucifixion. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was no accident. He was not simply a martyr for the faith. God did not have Him to be killed to demonstrate His hatred for sin. His death was not for the sake of moral influence, nor was it a trade to the devil. His crucifixion is fixed in time and geography. 6 hours, one Friday, in Jerusalem, everything changed. You have heard this evening that at the cross, a ransom was paid. God's exchange. Jesus was the price. You have heard this evening that at the cross a substitute was made. And it was God who said a substitute would work. A demonstration of the law. And you have heard this evening that at the cross, the satisfaction for sin was achieved. Now this evening, I want to lead you from His cross to His table. And I will speak concerning the necessity of the death of Jesus Christ in relation to the good news of the gospel. How could it be Good Friday? Jesus was born to die, and He was vigilant about people understanding that He knew why He came, and that truth was taught and demonstrated throughout His ministry. He taught that His life was like a seed, and the seed must be planted and yield itself to produce. And the seed of His life would be multiplied into changed lives for eternity. He taught that His death, Him being lifted up on a cross from the surface of the earth, namely that cross of public crucifixion, that this would be a sign from God and a call to all men to believe. Please take your Bible or a Bible in the pew and open it to John chapter 12 with me this evening. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 23. Jesus said in John 12:23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, and the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." In John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, the one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So you see, Jesus knew that He came to yield His life, being lifted up from this earth. He knew that He came to yield His life like that kernel of wheat planted in the ground. Back to John 12. If you look at verse 27, Jesus said this, "Now my heart is troubled." He knew the time was near. "Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Shall I say, 'Father, save me from this hour'? No. For this very reason, I came to this hour." And He said, "Father, glorify Your name." And look at that next verse. "Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.'" At His baptism, at His transfiguration, and here, God spoke from heaven. "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, when I die on the cross, when I'm planted and hung on that tree, then I will draw all men unto myself." John 12:33, He said this to show the kind of death He was going to die. And the crowd spoke up. "We've heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And Jesus told them, "You're going to have the light just a little longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of life and light." And when He has finished speaking, Jesus left and hid Himself from them. Have no doubt that Jesus knew why He came. His death was necessary that there would even be good news. You see, without that death, there was no ransom paid. Without that death, you see, there was no substitution made. Without that death, there was no satisfaction for sin. Now, what if we just had a dead Savior? He wouldn't be a Savior at all. Without His death, there could be no resurrection. And without His death and His resurrection, there could be no ascension. And without His death and His resurrection and ascension, there could be no promise of a return one day. It's a consuming claim. It's enough to keep you in place for the rest of your life. It's every thought, every word, every deed. It's laying down your life as a living sacrifice because of the cross. So understand this. It's clear from the Scripture that the death of Jesus is essential to the claims of Christianity. The death of Jesus is primary to the promise of eternal life. If He did not defeat sin and death, how could He say, "Have no fear in death"? How could the Word say, "We now live but in a temporal vessel, you know, awaiting that day. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord"? If He were in the grave, that promise could not be made. If He were not coming again, there would be no hope. There would be no future. And I want you to understand that the death of Jesus is the fundamental theme of the gospel. That is the good news. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. The Scripture says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received the reconciliation." We made up with God. We have been restored unto God. We have been renewed unto the Lord through the death of Jesus Christ. Peter, Book of Acts, chapter 4. After ascension of Christ, after the establishment of the church, he said, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved." And what is that name? What's that name?
Jesus.
What's that name?
Jesus.
Amen. The Apostle Paul said, "This is the gospel." In the resurrection chapter, he says, "I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you've believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you, of in first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." The euangelion is the word for gospel. It means the good news. It means the good message. And that's why it's Good Friday. Jerome, an early church father, had a dream one night. And in his dream, Jesus visited him. And in the dream, Jerome collected all of his money and he offered it to Jesus as a gift. And Jesus said in the dream, "I don't want your money." And so in the dream, Jerome rounded up all of his possessions and he tried to give all of his possessions to Jesus. And Jesus said, "I don't want your possessions." And in the dream, Jerome turned to Christ and he asked, "What can I give you? What do you want?" And Jesus simply replied, "Give me your sins. That's what I came for. I came to take away your sins." The cross and the table are integrally intertwined. On the night before His crucifixion, Jesus met with His disciples for the Passover meal, and at that gathering He gave new meaning, fulfilled meaning to the Passover table. Matthew 26, listen. It says, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and He gave thanks, and He broke it, and He gave it to His disciples, saying, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And then He took the cup, And he gave thanks and he offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so in just a few moments, you will have an opportunity to come. And this evening, we invite you to come to the center aisle, come forward, and you'll get your own bread and your own cup. And if we return by the outside aisle, and as there's singing going on, and as you have time to meditate, as you have time to think, you can partake of the body and the blood of Jesus at your own will. But as we prepare to do so this evening, I want you to have in this in your mind. This is a night to remember. This is a night to commune. This is a night to proclaim. And as we prepare to do that, I want to remind you of what the Apostle Paul told the folks at the church at Corinth. He said, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, meaning died. And so just as the cross was a serious matter, the table is a serious matter. Tonight as we partake, remember the cross. Celebrate with Jesus. Understand that in eating that bread that puts us in mind of His body and drinking the fruit of the vine that puts us in mind of His blood, you are making a proclamation to the world. I've said it before and I'll say it again. I sit at no other man's table to eat His flesh and drink His blood. What symbolism. What power. And the reason is there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. What's His name?
Jesus.
What's His name?
Jesus.
What's His name?
Jesus.
Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. I want you to know that you are invited to come to the table in remembrance of His life, His death, His burial and resurrection. The gospel proclaims the good news and announces He's coming again. He came to take away the sin of the world. Our Father, thank You for the cross. Thank You for the fulfilled plan of the death of Your Son for our forgiveness and for eternal life. Thank You, Jesus, for finishing the work done for us. We now come to partake and ask that You now finish the work in us. You went to the cross. We now come to the table to worship You in spirit and in truth. In the name of Jesus Christ.